In the bulletin, perhaps it's there, I didn't see it tonight, but the title, if you will, Doing What You Can. Doing what you can more specifically for God. And really the key focus is verse 8, where Jesus said of this woman, she hath done what she could. But before we get into that, let us walk through the context here. There is some things I'd like to address in the setting here. Firstly, this is during the Passion Week of our Lord. That is the last week before he would be crucified. And our Lord is in the house of Simon, who was a leper, perhaps healed of Jesus, there in Bethany, where we find this account. But however, I want to highlight some things as we read the beginning of chapter 14. And I want you to see that in verses 1 and 2, Mark describes a certain period. He says, now after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him with subtlety and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest perhaps there should be a tumult of the people. Now in those two verses there, Mark is referring to 2 days before the Passover. And the reason why I'm pointing out this chronology, because there is parallel passages. And in these parallel passages, this woman is identified as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. Mark doesn't identify the woman by name, because Mark in his gospel, in this, Mark is focusing upon the action of the woman. Whereas John, we're going to look at the parallel account in John. There's another one in Matthew, but in John, John actually emphasizes the identity of the people that were there. And here, Mark highlights the action. But then, when we read in verse 3, and here's the thing to understand here. And while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon, Mark is actually speaking of another period of time. Mark is looking back 6 days before. So what we read verses 1 and 2 is not chronological to what he says in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2, he makes a statement about 2 days before the feast of the Passover. And then Mark is looking back 6 days before, and he says, while he was in Bethany. He's talking about another setting there. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 12. I'm going to come right back here, but I point this out to show the identity of this woman, that it was Mary. In John chapter 12, and you keep your finger on Mark, we read in the opening verses, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. All right? So what John is describing is what is happening in Bethany. And that's the key link between these two passages. This occurred in Bethany. This is 6 days before the Passover. But in Mark, Mark says 2 days, there was, now after 2 days was the Passover. That is, when he says after, it means after 2 days will occur, then the Passover will come. So you can say 2 days before the Passover. So those opening verses of Mark is speaking about a different period of time. But let us read on in John's Gospel. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary therefore took a pound of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples that should betray him, said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor?" Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein. Jesus therefore said, "Suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always." This is the same account. All right, I want to be clear. This is the same account occurring in Bethany, but we have a little bit more information in terms of the other guests that were there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were also there. And so this woman, this unidentified woman in Mark, is identified in John to be Mary. So when we come back to Mark, keep what we read there in John, and you can look this over when you go home, if you're not too clear with my explanation here. But when you look back in Mark, let us read the beginning of verse 3. "Now, while he was in Bethany," and Mark is referring back 6 days earlier, "while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper." So it was the house of Simon, and in Simon's house were Jesus, his disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's giving a fuller picture when you bring the two accounts together. And then we read, "And there came a woman," Mark doesn't identify her as Mary, but we know that it is Mary, "having an alabaster cruse of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she brake the cruse and poured it over his head." And then we read the rest of the passage and what they said there. Very similar. All this occurred in Bethany. And so there is a word about the context. And then note here what we see in this setting here, the activity or the action of Mary, of this woman. What does she do? She broke a cruse of ointment. This is this ointment, perfume ointment with oil mixed with her aroma, a perfume of some sort, and she poured it, Mark says, over his head. But if you look back in John, John says something a little different. Verse 3 in John chapter 12, "Mary therefore took a pound of ointment and of pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair." Right? Mark highlights the fact that she poured it on his head. John is focusing on the fact that she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with his hair. People say, "Aha, there's contradiction." No contradiction. There's no contradiction. These are complementary passages. I use this example again and again. Suppose you're driving down the road, and on your side of the highway, you see an accident. And as you look across on the other side of the highway, you see a man and a woman and a child. And you drive by, you say, "Oh, I saw an accident. There was a man and a woman and a child." Now, there's an ambulance there. But if you were on the other side of the highway, you would have seen not only was there a man and a woman and a child, but there were two elderly people on the side, which was covered up by the van. Now, both of you saw the same event, but you're describing it from different angles. One person saw the two parents and the child. The other person saw the elderly people as well. And so you bring it all together, you get a fuller picture of the account. Now, another thing to bring out here is that when it read that Jesus sat at meat, they didn't sit in chairs the way we do. They actually reclined on a couch. And as they reclined on the couch, the legs would be extended behind, and usually they probably would be leaning on the table or thing with an elbow, and they can reach and eat. And that's why when it read when how John, he rests his head in the bosom of Jesus, right? Remember that at the Last Supper? Well, how can you do that if you're sitting next to each other? Did John do this? No, he didn't do that. He reclined because they were all reclining, so naturally he could lean back and say, it's kind of like if you're sitting and you're traveling, someone leans over, hey, can you tell me what's going on? So John leaned back near the bosom of Jesus and said, is it I? When he asked the question. So Jesus would have been in this reclined position, and therefore this ointment could have very easily been poured on her, on his head and on his feet as well. There was a lot of ointment, and so there is no contradiction. Just use your imagination. They're reclined, they're sitting, they're reclining, excuse me, and there this ointment is poured on his head, and it could very easily have run down, or she could have poured the remainder on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair as well. So I bring this out to say that if you were to read the parallel accounts, you said, well, this account says something different from here and something different from there. Remember, we look at the context. We look at what's being said. Bethany is where it occurred. The content of what has been said there parallels to the content there in John. John brings out details that Mark doesn't bring out. And so the two passages are complementary, but study it carefully for yourself. I really would urge you to do that. But let us look more closely at her action. So this is what she did. She anointed Jesus with this ointment. And let us note the criticism of those that were present, of some that were present. And most of this criticism has come from Judas, as John points out. But we see this criticism here. Verse 4, but there were some that had indignation among themselves, saying, to what purpose hath this waste of ointment been made? Right? That's the criticism. And I just want to read a quote from J.C. Ryle. We were talking about Ryle this afternoon, and I noted that Ryle was a master at the English language, and He has good economy with words, and I love his descriptions of things. But note what Ryle says, commenting upon those that murmured against this woman. Ryle says this, quote, the spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church, as he describes it. There is never lacking a generation of people who decry what they call, quote-unquote, extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, like that pearl of great price, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. Quote, he's beside himself, or he is out of his mind, or he is a fanatic. He's an enthusiast. He is righteous over much. He is an extreme man. In short, they regard it as waste. Let charges like these not disturb us if we hear them made against us, because we strive to serve Christ. Let us bear them patiently and remember that they are as old as Christianity itself. Let us pity those who make such charges against believers. They show plainly that they have no sense of obligation to Christ. A cold heart makes a slow hand. If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give for Christ. He will fear wasting time, talents, money, affections on the things of this world. He will not be afraid of wasting them on his Savior. He will fear going into extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure, but he will not be afraid of doing too much for Christ. And I think that ties very well even with what we considered, how someone is willing to lose all for the sake of Christ. And so this criticism that was hurled against Mary, I believe he sums it up very well for us. Now let us see here the commendation of Jesus. The commendation of Jesus. Jesus issues a rebuke, a commendation, and a memorial. Verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone." Now, also they were murmuring against it. So it wasn't that they made this one statement. They were going on. They weren't letting the matter go. They didn't just make a statement. They were murmuring against her, like two children are squabbling and you're trying to resolve the difference and the other kid just is so upset and they keep talking about it and they won't let the matter go and they keep going on and complaining. Yeah, but she did this, but she, it's over, but they keep going on. But you want to end the matter? They're murmuring against her. And Jesus says, "Let her alone." That's the rebuke. Leave her alone. He goes on to say, "Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work on me. For the poor you have always with you, and whensoever you can do them good." Now, I want to know something interesting here, and make sure I'm not getting into my application, is that it's interesting that we see two different opinions. I shouldn't say opinions. Two different assessments of this woman. Jesus said she's done a good work. The disciples, well-meaning, said she's wasted something. What a waste. While Jesus said she has done something good, and keep that in your mind. She have done what she could. She hath anointed my body beforehand for the burying. And so this woman, this is all she had. This is all that Mary had. There was nothing else that she could do. She did what was in the power of her hand to do out of her love and her devotion to her Savior. She did what she could. She could do nothing else. And that's what she did. And you remember Mary and Martha. Martha was the one who loved to serve. So Martha would have been about serving. And that was Martha's temperament. She was the one to be busy on her feet. Come on, we have to get things together. We have to set things and get things in order. And that was good. But Mary was the one who would have this more contemplative disposition to sit at the feet of Jesus. And so Mary did what she could. And then Jesus, this memorial, this is very striking. "Verily I say to you," verse 9, "wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Just think about this. The disciples criticized her, and they were murmuring against her, and Jesus commends her. Not only for that moment in time, but Jesus says, furthermore, whenever this gospel shall be preached, a memorial of this woman shall be mentioned. This woman shall be memorialized whenever the gospel is preached. And that's amazing. That Jesus thought so much of what this woman had done, what Mary did, that whenever the gospel shall be preached, what she did will be spoken of as a memorial. And guess what? We're doing that very thing tonight. We're doing that right now in fulfillment of what Jesus said. We're considering her, her example to us, and what Jesus said of her. And so that's essentially the scene, the content, the description of what we see here in Mark chapter 14. Now, I have a few lines of application and observation for our consideration. Number one, we must remember that God alone determines the true significance of what we do for Him. God and only God determines the true significance of what we do for Him. And here, Mary, what she did, only Jesus was able to declare the true significance and value of what she did. And in fact, Jesus' assessment of what we do is the assessment that really matters. And this is something to keep in mind even in the context of the church. Because, that's why I read from Ryle, brethren can misunderstand one another. We can easily look at a brother or a sister and draw the wrong conclusion. Why are they doing that? Why did she say that? Why are they spending their time and energy doing this? And we may look at it, they should be doing something else with their time. Why are they doing that? And so the disciples, they weren't evil and wicked men, with the exception of Judas. They were disciples. And they were wrong. And Jesus rebuked them. And I tell you, brethren, you don't want to be on that side of Jesus' rebuke. You don't want to be wrong there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Listen to what Paul says here. God alone determines the true significance of what we do for Him. Now, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, the Corinthians, they had a party spirit, and party not going out and having fun and dancing and listening to music, but a party in terms of being divided. They had their favorite preachers. I like Apollos. I like Paul. I like Cephas. And they had these divisions among them, like people say, I like this team, I like that team, and lining up behind their favorite sports team. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He said, look, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is how you need to think about us. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yes, I judge not my own self. Now, Paul is not saying, I don't care what you people think about me. No, that's not his attitude. He's not being callous and rude and arrogant. But what he's saying, it is a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment or even my own judgment. In other words, in terms of your assessment of me as a minister and even my own assessment of myself, even what I think about myself, that's not the important thing, Paul is saying. Verse 4, for I know nothing against myself. I'm not aware of anything that I'm doing that's wrong that would condemn myself, but I am not by this justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, I'm not aware of anything that I'm living in sin and I'm doing anything wrong in my ministry, but because I'm not aware of it, that doesn't mean I'm doing everything right. You know, people have the attitude, well, I don't do anything wrong unless I think it's wrong. No. Paul said, I'm not aware of it, but I'm not justified by this awareness or lack. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Remember this morning when he will separate the nations, the peoples on the right hand and the left hand. Don't judge anything before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts And then shall each man have his praise from God. You see what Paul is saying? The most important thing in my ministry as a steward, as seeking to be a faithful steward of God, is not your opinion of me, is not my opinion of myself, but is what the Lord knows about me to be true. And in fact, the Lord is going to bring all of us into judgment, and we all are going to have to stand before the Lord. So really, at the end of the day, God alone determines the true significance of what we do for Him. Here's another one I love to talk about. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. You remember the widow with the two mites? She encourages me a lot. I'd like to meet her someday. In Mark chapter 12, and this is Jesus when he's in the temple. And verse 41, we read this. And he, that is Jesus, sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, truly I say to you, this poor widow cast in more than they all, than all they that are casting into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So just really picture the scene here. Jesus is sitting down over by the treasury, and Jesus is there in the temple, and he's watching. And there's the people, they would have these bags and a lot of coins, and they would perhaps be emptying the coins. And what happens when you empty coins into a box or a treasury? Makes a lot of noise, right? You hear, what's that noise? And you see, oh, wow, he put in so much to the Lord. Wow, he is a really spiritual man. Look at all that money he gave. And another rich man, and boy, all the rich people, boy, they really know how to serve God. They really know how to give to God. And then after all of the noise of the coins going in, Jesus is still watching. And there's this widow. She walks over. She probably pulls out from under her robe and she's digging for something. And she's digging again. And then she walks away. And Jesus looks at her. And then he says to the disciples, he said, come here. Come. I want you to see something. Look at that widow. You see her? All right. I mean, just really imagine it. And Jesus saying, look, everyone, they cast in of their abundance. These people were rolling in the money. I'm going to say rolling in the dough, but rolling in money. And they were giving the extra. It didn't cost them anything. They had their yachts and their foods and their entertainment and their clothes and their houses. They had everything. There was no pinch. It didn't cost them anything. But this woman, she gave of her want, and this is all her living. And Jesus says she gave more than they all. So I tell you, whose assessment matters? They're giving to God, but there the Son of God is saying she gave more. You see, God alone determines the true significance of what we do for him. And this widow may have thought that this was insignificant, but her whole heart and her whole soul was bound up in those two mites. She was giving of her own soul, of her own self. She was totally devoted to God, and this is all she had. And she said, Lord, I love you. I want to see your will, your kingdom come in advance. And Lord, I don't have much, but this is all I have, and I give it joyfully. I give it to you in your service. And Jesus says, well done. Right? Well done. So, brethren, we don't have to have a lot of money to serve the Lord. I trust you can see that from this passage. And then there was another passage we read this morning. I'll just mention it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall inherit the kingdom of God. Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty, wonderful works?' And Jesus said, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Now, Jesus didn't deny the things that they did. They did those things. They weren't making it up. They did preach and prophesy in his name, and cast out demons in his name. They did those things, and they thought that they were doing a good work for God. But they were not in the kingdom. They were merely engaging in outward righteousness, as we looked at this morning, of the scribes and Pharisees. They weren't obeying and doing the will of God from the heart. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you who work lawlessness or iniquity." You see that? I'm preaching a sermon. I'm thankful that God used the sermons that I preach. But preaching sermons isn't going to get me brownie points and get me into the kingdom. I trust that the Lord is pleased. But he that judges us is the Lord. Whatever we do, whether we're preaching a sermon, whether we're doing the laundry, whether we're taking the kids to school, whatever it may be, in all things that we do, God alone determines the true significance of what we do for him. And I take great encouragement from that. I find it very encouraging. When you know that you are serving the God in sincerity, you know you're serving him from the heart, you know that you're seeking to walk according to his word with a good conscience, and God sees everything that you do, even when no one is around. Cleaning the toilets in the church. I don't need to do this. I want to be up talking and leading some Bible study and getting all dressed up and standing in front of people. I don't want to be here just... Well, Jesus sees that. And if you're doing that as unto the Lord, taking care of the house of God, doing what you can to make the facilities conducive for worship, to have a good testimony of doing all things decently and in order, reflecting God's character in everything that we do, and you're doing it joyfully as unto the Lord. Didn't Jesus say that if you give a cup of cold water to someone because they're a disciples, that you will in no wise lose your reward? He said that in Mark chapter 9, verse 41. Even if you offer a cup of cold water. So, let's move on to the next point. The next line of application is this. We don't know what we can do for God unless we give it a try. We do not know what we can do for God unless we give it a try. Sometimes we can sell ourselves short and say, "Oh, I can never do anything. I can never do this. I can never do that. I can never do the other." But you don't know what you are capable of doing. You don't know the capabilities that you have within yourself. I'll just mention two people. Queen Esther. You remember Queen Esther? And in the book of Esther, and Esther, she was married to this tyrant king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And Esther was in a position of influence and opportunity. And Esther, her uncle was Mordecai, and the Jewish people were in danger of being annihilated because of this man named Haman who hated Mordecai and wanted to kill off all of the Jewish people. And so Mordecai tells Esther, "You have an opportunity, Esther, to go into the king and speak." And Esther was afraid because you had to get permission, even though she was the king's wife. You have to get permission for the king before you come into his presence. If you don't, you may be executed. So she was risking her life. Mordecai was asking her to risk her life. And Mordecai says these words in Esther chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Then Mordecai bade them return answer to Esther, 'Do not think within yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you are not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" And then Esther bade return answer to Mordecai. She responded and she says, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Don't eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast in like manner. And so will I go in unto the king without being invited, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And if I perish, I perish." And you know the rest of the story. She did not perish, but Esther didn't know she had that in her. She was in a situation she didn't anticipate being in. She was caught between a rock and a hard place. Mordecai comes and says, "Esther, you have an opportunity. But Esther, if you don't say anything, God's going to take care of his people. You're not going to get away. You're going to perish anyway. And who knows, Esther, but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." She didn't know what to do. She thought, well, fasting, and often prayer goes with fasting, although the word prayer isn't mentioned. But 3 days to do this fasting, and I would say they were praying as well. And Esther took hold, realized her circumstances, took stock of the situation, and said, "You know what's more important? There's something more important than me and my welfare. And that is the kingdom. That is God and my people." And she resolved to go forward to do this heroic thing, which she didn't know that she could do. And if I perish, I perish. You think of Moses, another example. In Exodus chapter 4, God had called Moses to go to Pharaoh. And you remember what Moses said? He said, "I'm not eloquent of speech. I can't do this." God says, "What is that in your hand? A staff? Throw it down." And then the staff turned into a snake. "Pick it up. Put your hand in your bosom. Take it out. It was leprous. Put it back in. Take it out again. It was healed again." And God said to Moses, "Look, Moses, I have called you, and I will be with your mouth. Who made man blind, deaf, and dumb? Is it not I, Jehovah? I will be with your mouth. But I'm not eloquent. Send someone else." And God got annoyed, got angry with Moses. God used Aaron. But the point that I'm bringing out here, God had called Moses to a task. Moses saw himself to be inadequate, but God said, "I will be with your mouth." Esther and Moses' examples, they were commended, but they had to take action. And as they took action, God met them. As they put that first step forward to do something they've never done before, to do something they weren't sure they were able to do, as they took that step of faith forward, God met them and enabled them, and they did great things for the Lord as a result. Now, I'm not saying if you know you don't have the gift of public speaking that you got it. No, I'm not saying. But there are so many things in life, so many things that may challenge us on a day-to-day basis that we may think ourselves to be inadequate. And you think of Mary. She was there in this situation. Jesus, the disciples, Simon the leper. Jesus is about to be crucified in a few days. And all she had was this ointment of cruise, and she couldn't think of anything else to do, but she just took it and said, "Well, Lord, this is all I have." And she does this thing out of motivation of love, and Jesus commended her. She did what she could. So we don't know what we can do for God unless we give it a try. And a third line of application is this. We do not need a high profile among men to serve the Lord. We don't need a position. We don't need large sums of money. We don't need to have an office to be an office bearer in the church to serve the Lord. We don't have to be a manager in the company to have an influence for God in His kingdom. We serve God where we are, and providentially, there are ample opportunities to do good for the name of the Lord. I mentioned a cup of cold water. In Romans chapter 12, turn there with me, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace that was given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man the measure of faith." So we're not to think too highly of ourselves, and that's more of a problem than thinking too low of ourselves, the sin of pride. But we are to think soberly. We're not to think so low that we have this false pride, this false humility, which is really pride, to say, no, I really can't do that, when you really know you can do it. But to say, no, I can't do it, that's a false sense of humility, which is another form of pride. But to think soberly as to what has God given to me? What can I do? Verse 4, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are in one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry," probably serving, maybe deaconing, that is, "or he that teaches to his teaching, or he that exhorts to his exhorting, and he that gives, let him do it with liberality. He that rules," they have an administrative mind and skill and they know how to run things. "He that rule, let him do it with diligence. He that shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness." You see, whatever our gift and abilities are, let us do these things joyfully as members of the body of Christ, and to give ourselves to whatever we can do in the service of God in the church. And therefore, it's not about looking for an office and an opportunity and a profile. If I was looking for an office, I wouldn't be here this evening. I'm not an office bearer in the church. If I was looking for an office, I wouldn't be here. You do what you can. You do what you can with what God has given you providentially. Paul, when he was in prison, the whole book of Philippians, did you know that the book of Philippians was written while Paul was in prison? Prison didn't stop his ministry. He did what he could. Mothers, I see mothers here and going after and watching after your children, and I want to encourage you mothers, that what you're doing, you heard the saying, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." Think of Alexander the Great. Now, I'm not saying you want to raise an Alexander the Great. But you think of his mother, his parents, and what he became. You think of the influence that you can have upon your child. Investing your life in the souls of your children. Spending that time teaching and training and disciplining them, molding character and attitude and how to live and function from an early age, your sons and your daughters, in this age of confusion where we don't know what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Mothers, you have the opportunity to clearly define that for your children according to the word of God, so your children will not grow up confused. Your sons may grow up to be men who know what they are as men, and pray that they be men of God, women who are confident and secure in their identity, what God called them to be. Mothers, you have that opportunity with your children. No one else have that opportunity. Perhaps you may have a ministry of prayer. Maybe you're a senior citizen and you can't get around like you used to, but you can pray. You can pray. And prayer is very significant in the kingdom of God. You can do what you can. Let's throw this out as some examples. And so remember, brethren, as we close, that God alone determines the true significance of what we do for Him. It's before the Lord. We don't know what we can do unless we try. And we do not need a high profile in order to serve the Lord. We don't need to be in office. We don't need to have lots of money. We have the example of Mary, the widow with the two mites, Esther, and Moses. And you can probably find other examples throughout the scripture. And remember, it is the Lord that we're seeking to please. And so if you think that what you're doing is not important, that's not for you to judge. That's for God. Just be His faithful servant, whatever your station, whatever your occupation, whatever your circumstance. Be the faithful servant of the Lord and serve Him from the heart. Because you want to hear Him tell you in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this incident with Mary and Jesus' commendation of her. And our Father, we know that those that are accounted great in the world, they lord and exercise over men, but not so in the kingdom. Whosoever will be great among you, You said, shall be the servant, shall be the slave of all. And Lord, help us to follow Your example as You washed the feet of the disciples. And as You commended Mary, and we see Esther and Moses, how they overcame their inadequacies, and You enabled them to do exploits for Your name and Your glory. Our Father, we ask and pray that we would not look in the mirrors and measure ourselves by what we see or comparing ourselves to one another, but may we joyfully yield ourselves to You and to serve You with all of our heart, whatever our hand find to do. We pray, Lord, that You would do great things in this congregation and in the families represented here, and for the children and friends and relatives. Lord, we pray that we would glorify You as a people as we seek to live in this world, advancing Your kingdom and Your glory. Lord, help us to learn from Mary and from Jesus' words. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be Your faithful servants. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.